That, stand with me, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 8. And last week we actually went through chapter 8 quickly. I wanted to cover some things in it this week and get into chapter 9. So here we go, Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. Every day we get to open your word and turn to it and find your words of life to us. And we know that you're a God of the living, not of the dead. And I am so grateful for that, that not only are you a God of the living, you offer life to every child that walks this earth. You want us to be your children and to become one of the bride of Christ. And we just are so thankful, Lord, that is your desire for us and that you want to minister to us today as we look at this passage. So would you bring it to life for us, Lord? Would you illuminate us by your Holy Spirit? And I'm just so thankful as we submit to you. We know that's your desire. I know this prayer is in accordance with your will, and you want to answer it. So I thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, and we came last week to the great flood of Genesis, we just looked at just incredible and mighty and powerful devastation. Just death, just about as far as the eye can see. With the exception of Noah and his wife, and their three sons, and their three sons' wives, and the land animals that got upon this ark. Of course, the sea animals were somewhat unaffected. Some got caught as the waters receded. But yet, there's just such a small amount of life that carried on. And we can look at this and think of this, and if you have a kind of an inclination to look at God as a God of wrath or condemnation, that might be, well, there you go. That's the way he looks. I just don't see it that way. I see our God that is a God of love and of compassion. Now, he did tell us the reason why he brought all of this devastation upon the earth. If you will recall, back in chapter 6, we were told, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man." This is chapter 6, verse 5, if you want to follow along. "But the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" And yet, in the midst of all of this wickedness, I see God's grace throughout all of it. The fact that he would find a righteous man, and he would have him go and build an ark and really create this place of rest. His name, Noah, means rest, and he builds this ark that is a place of rest where somebody can come and be saved from the devastation to come. I am blessed by the fact that in the New Testament, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. I personally believe he was preaching to this world that thought he was totally insane, building a boat on dry land. There would have been no reason to have had a boat in that day. They didn't eat fish. They didn't eat meat. And here he is building this humongous boat on dry land. They would have thought he was totally insane. And yet God had him build this boat and had him preach to people, you can be saved. You can enter this ark of rest. And then God built one door in it, speaking of Jesus. He is the one way, the one truth, the one life. You can come to me. You can enter in. And of course, he got in. I love it how the Bible tells us God shut the door behind him. God knows how to seal his children and to protect us in this relationship. And so we see God just loving them. Now, I mentioned at the end of last week's teaching that God put himself in a box, so to speak. We might think, how can you say that? But God did that. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said, after the curse of sin entered the world, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, in between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God had prophesied that a Messiah would come. So mankind couldn't end at that time. God knew he was going to bring a Messiah. God had to find someone who would live on and have children and children until the day there would come a time when the seed of woman would come. The Holy Spirit would come upon a woman and bring a Messiah into the world. There would have been no hope for all of the people that had died before the flood had there not still been a future Messiah. Sometimes people ask me, were people saved in the Old Testament? And of course, I look at it kind of like, well, it's the same way as we're saved. We believe in a Messiah. They believed in a Messiah. They were just looking forward. I like the old analogy of a credit card. Sometimes when you take a credit card and you purchase something, you get the goods right away, but the payment hasn't been made yet. And Jesus was to come in the future. And yet without that future payment, they would have been lost in the Old Testament, all those people before the flood. But those who did believe in him, Abel, righteous Abel, who brought an offering to the Lord and was killed by his brother, he believed in a future Messiah. He was saved. And so we see these wonderful pictures, but God needed to bring a Messiah. And in the midst of all of this death and devastation, God, even in that, God is loving us enough to tell us the truth. If you do not come to my ark of rest in a spiritual sense, you will die. Death is the only option in your future apart from me. We have a great God. I hope you know the lengths he's gone to communicate to you. Death is the only option, but I have life to offer you. And I believe today God wants to just continue to yell at us of his value of life in this chapters 8 and 9. God is a God of the living. I love when Jesus was talking to some religious leaders, some Sadducees approached him one day and they asked him about things. And here's what Jesus had to say. He said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then Jesus said of himself, the thief comes, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And then he also said, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So God has been drilling into us his value upon life. And I believe that's what he's going to continue to tell us here in these chapters. And I'm going to give you about seven things I see in chapters 8 and most of chapter 9 as to God's value for life. God is a God who values life. In the first five verses, I see that God values life because please notice the first thing we notice in chapter 8, God remembered Noah, and not just Noah, please notice every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Every living thing. God cares about man, he cares about the animals, he cares about everything he has created. Now he puts more value, we will see today clearly, he puts more value on human life, and there's a very specific reason for it, than he does animal life. But he values animal life. Now the world's gone crazy with elevating animal life, but God gives us a proper perspective here. But God values all life. I'm so grateful for that. So he cares about even every little creature here. And that just encourages me. If he cares about every little animal, wow. And I am clearly of more value than these animals. That is very, very encouraging to me. And so when we look at this, everything. Now, the word actually, every living, is used about seven times, every living something, in chapters 8 and 9. And he keeps using the words every and all, speaking of all of these living animals throughout these chapters. He cares about every living thing. He cares very much because he is, again, a God of the living. And then when we look at animals, we can look at how God, again, cared about Noah. He remembered Noah. He never forgot him, but he remembered him. He's reminding us that God had his eyes upon Noah. He didn't forget him, but even cares about the animals as well. In Proverbs chapter 12, there's an interesting verse that says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." I find that a little interesting. Sometimes I actually, some of that I find interesting because I think of, we have two dogs. I kind of consider one real dog and one kind of semi-real dog. We have a little chihuahua. He's not really a real dog. Sometimes I really honestly look at him and think, is that just proof the Lord has a sense of humor? Or is it just a continual reminder of the curse of sin? Look at that. We have digressed to that. And then I read that verse and the Lord says, "The righteous man regards the life as..." And I don't think it's exactly the same, because in the day and age these things were written, typically animals were beasts of burden. They really served their owners. And today, I mean, household pets, they're pretty much just a drain on society. They don't really add much, really. They're just there for our comfort. But, you know, anyway, there they are. But it's funny to me that God cares about the living. When he says these things, he cares about every little thing, because he made them and he loves them. And so I'm just very, very encouraged by this, that God cares so much for everything. God cares so much for the living that when he remembered Noah and all these living creatures, please notice what he did. He made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Now, I personally believe this was the first time they had any serious wind in God's creation. Because before the flood, there was no rain. There was this believed to be a vapor canopy around the earth. The earth was just verdant green on the entire earth. I shared a few weeks ago in the North Pole, there were rainforests. The whole earth was green. The southern, there were redwood forests still to this day under the ice under the South Pole. The whole earth was green. In fact, there are redwood forests in many places around the earth that people now don't think there could ever grow anything like that. But God did, he brought so much life here. But here he brings this wind to pass over because he wants the waters to recede. And so they did subside. And not only that, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped. And I think more water came from under the earth and inside the earth, the ocean waters and what's in the cavernous, porous parts of the earth. God brought all those waters, but now he stops them. And then not only that, the rains of heaven were restrained and the waters receded continually from the earth. And it tells us here, I'm amazed that the details the Lord gives us at times, that he tells us after 150 days, the waters decreased and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, interesting to me that he's so precise here, because if you remember back in chapter 7, verse 11, Noah got in the ark on the second month, the 17th day of the month, and now the ark rests on the seventh month, 17th day, exactly 5 months later. And we also see that it mentions 150 days, which is a little interesting because in the biblical times, the Old Testament, the calendar that was used was a 360-day calendar. And so the months were exactly 30 days back then. Now, that may not mean much to us now, but when you get into some of the biblical prophecies that are in the Old Testament, they're based on 360-day calendars. It's important just to take a note of that as we're going through here, because it does become important in other parts of Scripture. I love the detail that the Lord gives us. And so then notice here also, interesting, that the ark rests on the seventh month, and yet Noah, already having waited 150 days, here he waits still another bunch of days until the waters decrease. Notice verse 5, the waters decrease continually till the 10th month, and in the 10th month, the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So Noah had been in that ark for 40 days while it rained. Then he went another 110 days without rain until the ark rested. And what this tells me is he must have come to rest at an extremely high elevation, because he came to rest on a mountaintop, and it was still almost 3 months later before he actually saw the tops of the mountains. So if I was looking for Noah's Ark, I'd be looking at the very top of the mountains in the mountains of Ararat. He's got to be quite high, because that boat was only about 30 cubits tall. It was exactly 30 cubits tall, believed to be, if the cubit is a foot and a half, 45 feet tall, and yet it took 2.5 months past the time he kind of sunk into land before that ark actually, before they could actually look out and see the tops of the mountains. So just interesting. So if someday some people can get into there, and they're all kinds of groups trying to get into the mountains of Ararat and find that ark, very interesting, but he should be up quite high in there just because we know this in this timing. Now, notice what happens here as the Lord first tells us his value of life by remembering Noah and all these living things. Now, the second area where I see his value of life is in this interesting wording that he happens to tell us about two different animals, two birds that the Lord has Noah release. Please notice first it says that he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So actually, I think I missed verse 6, but Noah, he had opened the window of the ark which he had made, and first he sends out this raven, but he also sends out another bird. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. Now, I just find this a little interesting because the Lord chooses to have Noah send out two different birds. Now, the reason I find it a little interesting is because one of these, the raven, is an unclean bird, and the dove that he sends out is a clean bird. And you may think, well, so what? Well, it's interesting if you've studied, and the Lord doesn't, he's made a distinction already in the clean and the unclean animals. And Noah, if he didn't already know, he would have now known which clean animals were because seven pairs were brought to the ark. So even if he didn't know, or if he ever forgot, he could easily go, where are the animals that have seven pairs? Those are the clean animals. And then he had the ones that were just a pair that he had where he had the unclean animals. But it's interesting to me that he's trying to find out something about the earth now, and he sends out an unclean bird and a clean bird. And what's interesting to me is he doesn't seem to find out any information really from the unclean bird. And if you study Scripture, and the Lord goes into a whole lot of detail in the law about what was clean and what was unclean. And what's interesting to me is if you really study them, the more you study them, the more you'll find out that unclean animals typically were animals that fed on refuse or death or things that are left over. Personally, I kind of refer to them as the Lord's Environmental Protection Agency. They eat up all the junk in the earth and they clean up the earth. It's very interesting. They've even done studies with clean fish and unclean fish. And if a clean fish were in a body of water right alongside of an unclean fish and chemicals were in that water, they found the unclean fish will absorb the chemicals in their body and die. But the unclean animal will stay clean and not absorb the chemicals in the same body of water. And the Lord told us those are the ones that we are to eat. So it's very interesting. The Lord's got everything dialed in. He knows what we need. And yet, here he is, this raven who feeds off of death. And that was never God's original intention. He intended everything to eat vegetables and be vegetarians in the beginning. But yet, he sends out this raven. And we notice here, it went to and fro and until the waters had dried up from the earth. There's no mention of him bringing him back into the ark. So he really didn't kind of get any feedback, so to speak, from the raven. And the reason he wouldn't have gotten any feedback is because this raven might have been just flying around, finding different dead things to feast on. So he could have put his foot upon something dead, but the dove wouldn't do that. The dove is a picture of the Lord, and he would not do that. He's only finding rest in the ark of God, coming to the man whose name means rest. And that's the one who brings back information to him about when this world is safe to venture out into. Just an interesting picture here as the Lord gives us this unclean animal and the clean animal. And so we see here, again, that notice the wording of verse 9, the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. She was not about to touch down on something unclean. And so she returned and kept returning to him. And then, of course, he took her back in. Verse 10, he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf, he knew he was getting close, was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Isn't it interesting that even to this day we use the picture of a dove and an olive branch as a picture of peace on this earth? Even the world uses that. And so here he is. He's waiting to know when there's peace upon the earth that he might venture out. And so what a wonderful picture. He waited yet another 7 days, verse 12, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And then it says, and it came to pass in the 600th year, in the first year, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So he had sent out this bird. We saw God's value of life, that it was the clean animal that was able to give him more of the indication when the earth was ready to go. Then the third value of life we see is that God called Noah and every living thing to get off of the ark. Now, right before he does, I do find another kind of timing thing interesting, because if you notice in verse 13, which I just read, it says, Noah removed the covering of the ark at the end of verse 13 and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And yet, That was on, if you notice, the 601st year, the first day of the month, and the first day of the year. That was New Year's Day. New Year's Day, finally, the earth was dry, and he's looking forward to a new year where he's going to actually live upon this earth. But please notice, even though Noah was able to look and see the ground was dry, he didn't get out of the ark yet. Because verse 14 says, the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So somehow it's maybe as though the waters had just receded, but was still too muddy, it was unsafe. He would have been up at a high elevation, would have been maybe unsafe to go down that embankment of that without it dry. I don't know. But what's incredibly encouraging to me is that Noah was patient. And we really see tremendous patience because he waited now another, it looks like about 56 days from that first month, first day, until the second month, 27th day, to get off the ark. And notice what he waited for. Verse 15, God spoke to Noah saying, get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. How many times have you looked out on something and thought, hey, it's dry, I'm going. And you don't wait upon the Lord and wait for his timing to tell you when it's time to go. I am greatly encouraged by Noah. You remember, we were already told twice in this earlier chapters, Noah did all that God commanded him to do, and here we see him doing the same. Even though he saw dry land, and after he was on this boat for a very long time, in fact, total days looks like about 370 days upon this ark, I'm sure with those animals in there, I'm sure he would have loved to have gotten away from the smell. I don't know what that ark was like after a year with all those animals. He waited for the Lord to tell him when to get off that ark. That is just very encouraging to me. And if you're in the middle of some thing you've been waiting, you just can't wait to go, I can't encourage you enough. Take the lead of Noah and wait upon the Lord. Let him guide you and direct you when it's time to move out onto dry ground. The Lord knows when the ground is ready, and he always prepares the ground. Sometimes it's all about the timing, but Noah does a good thing here. And so he waited, and then the Lord sent him out. So please notice here, it does tell us then God told Noah, go out, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring with you, notice, every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. But I do find it interesting because I believe this would have been a whole lot harder. When Adam and Eve originally got that commandment, there was no death. There was no destruction. They had not even entered their mind. And yet they're going to now come and live on this earth that is by the sweat of their brow. And sometimes we can get discouraged. And I meet people today that are almost afraid to have children today. But it's important to trust the Lord. When he tells you to do something, do it. Trust him. Be fruitful and multiply. He will bless you. But here he is. This is a very different circumstance from what he had originally seen and what man, God intended for man. But yet now it's time, he tells him, be fruitful and multiply. And so notice verse 18. Noah went out, his sons' wives with him. And notice again God's detail. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, they went out of the ark. And so very interesting. Interesting that he says, according to their families, somehow God groups them. I'm not sure really what that means. But God's care and concern, again, for these animals. And so God tells him, it is now time, Noah, you need to move. And so I'm just encouraged again by the Lord's care and concern for them and for life. Now, the fourth value for life I see here is that God makes it clear what he will accept in order to preserve life. Now, please notice with me in verse 20, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and the day and night shall not cease. Now this is a wonderfully interesting couple of verses. What I am very encouraged by right away is that the first thing Noah does after he gets off that ark is he worships the Lord. He worships the Lord. And notice what he does. He killed a bunch of animals here. And you look at this, he's just seen all of this devastation. And yet the first thing he does when he gets off that ark is kills a bunch of animals to worship the Lord. I find that very interesting. And I think the Lord is pleased by it for a particular reason. But notice it says, verse 20, he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he comes off, he builds this altar, and he starts offering these animals up to the Lord, burning them up to the Lord. And I don't know, I don't imagine it was his first time, because Abel had brought offerings to the Lord before. But he's now smelling this wonderful aroma. Now, there's just nothing quite like the smell of a good barbecue. And yet he's offering these animals up to the Lord, and the Lord's going to give him permission to eat meat here pretty soon. So I think, well, that did smell pretty good, and I'm going to partake of some of this, these animals. But it's interesting that he brings these. The first act is more death. But there's life that comes through death. In fact, that is the great message of the Bible. Once man sinned, life only comes through death. And God is just drilling this point home. He just keeps driving it into them so that they would know. Now, please notice what the Lord does, how he responds to this. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now, we never, ever again want to forget, God never intended there to be death. There was not, in the beginning, supposed to be any animal death, nor human death. It was death entered the world because of sin. And then it's interesting to me that if you will recall, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. The Lord was the first one to kill an animal to cover them, to create a skin to cover their nakedness. God was the one who showed us that it takes the death of an animal to cover sin. And, of course, it's going to be the Lamb of God who was to come. But I want you to notice here how the Lord responds that it is a sweet-smelling aroma to him, because it is the one aroma that he accepts that he can tolerate sinful man. Please notice here what the Lord says in verse 21. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, I find that interesting because I want you to kind of keep your finger there and turn back with me to chapter 6, verse 5. Because when you look at these two things that God gave in there, and I read it already, but the reason why he destroyed mankind earlier, he said in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart and said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And yet now here, he's saying, I know man is only wicked in his heart. Every imagination of his heart is only evil continually. And yet he now says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although he is that way. Some of you honestly have to look at that and go, what changed? Why did God use that as the reason to destroy mankind and yet now here decide that he will not destroy mankind? What changed? Did God change his mind? I can assure you he didn't. But what I find interesting is that there is a difference here in the two passages, because there is the presence of the offering here. Please notice, it's that God smelled the aroma here. It was a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, in light of this offering, God said, I won't destroy man. The only reason God won't destroy man's flesh is because of the offering. That is the one thing that stands between God's holy, hot righteousness and our sin. If it weren't for the blood of Christ, if it weren't for this picture of his future blood, there would be no hope for us. That's the difference. That's what's changed in the scenes, is that now there's this picture of a righteous man bringing an offering to the Lord. And so I am greatly encouraged that God is willing to accept this offering on my behalf. That's what's a sweet-smelling aroma to him, his own son, dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I am so very, very grateful to my Lord. And so that's what he brings to us. That's what made the change. And because of this aroma, God says, I won't destroy them. And he said, nor any living thing. And for the first time, God institutes, please notice, seasons in the earth. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. This is the first time in Scripture we see seasons. And so now that the earth has changed, these seasons go on, they're another sign to us that God has created this earth, and he has a pattern, and he has a purpose, and there to be a reminder to us, he's going to let this earth live on. Now, make no mistake about it, God is going to destroy this earth, not with a flood the next time, but with fire. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth without any taint of the sin of this earth. I am grateful for that future. But here we see God's care and concern for life, and the sacrifice is the central point. It's the central reason. It's the only reason we have access to God. It's the only thing that abates his justice from coming and getting us. And so I am so grateful for for the offering that God accepts, and it was even a sweet-smelling aroma to him. And so we see God is just what a great God that we serve. So I am just so blessed by his heart. As we get into chapter 9, we see now the fifth value of life. God gave human life precedence over the animal life. Please notice, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And notice here, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the ground, on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning." So here, God comes to man and he says, "You now get to eat meat." Something has changed. What I believe it was without this perfect, wonderful atmosphere the Lord had before the flood, that all of the greenery, all of the way the vegetation grew, that they're not quite going to get all the nutrients, somehow what they needed that they were getting before the flood. And so now God introduces another food source to them. I think there's even probably a bigger picture. It's not just did man need this, but now man is going to be reminded every time he eats meat that there is death needed for my survival. That for me to live, death must occur. And if I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but whenever you're eating meat now, I love meat. And I love a good cheeseburger. I just do, always have. And yet whenever you eat meat, it could be a reminder, if you look at it that way, that death is needed to sustain my life. And it absolutely is spiritually. Without the death of Jesus, we would have no hope. And yet here he is, and God tells him, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast." Now, they did not experience this before. Now, if you will remember, it is clear that in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord told them they could only eat the green plants. I'm going to read that to you. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God said, "I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Again, there was no death before sin. God intended them to all eat vegetables. But now God has changed the rules. And there's that good reason for it. They needed more nutrients of some kind. But again, I think God's giving us that message that death is needed for you to survive. And so here we see that God changed the rules. And so now the animals had reason to fear. So man had the right to kill an animal to eat it. And so it's very interesting that nowhere in Scripture are we given any right to eat our fellow man, nor is an animal given any right to eat a human. It is only given the human the rights to eat animals. And so we see here, again, God gives this preeminence of human life over animal life. And so I'm encouraged by it because, again, it speaks of the fact that Jesus would come, who would be the Lamb of God, who would pay for our sins. And so God changes the rules here. Very, very interesting. And so we see here that God brings this. Now, when we get later into the book of Leviticus, we're also going to see that God puts this one requirement on the animals. He said, okay, you can eat all of the animals, but I'm going to put one restriction on here. Please notice here. In verse 4, "You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of the man." And what God is telling us is that the life of the animal is in the blood. And that is, we now know, medically true. That if you bleed, and if you bleed quickly, your life will just simply go out of you. You will die. You can bleed to death quite rapidly. If you lose enough blood, you must have your blood in you. And here, God is now elevating the blood, and he's putting a special kind of a preeminence upon the blood of an animal. And so God wants us to know that the life is in its blood. And of course, we know that throughout Scripture, it is all about the blood. We sang that beautiful song this morning about the blood, Jesus' blood, Jesus' blood. I am so grateful for that. I am not ashamed of the blood. And we need to know that we are only saved by the blood of Jesus. And so here, it's God from the very beginning is pointing out the value of the blood. And so he tells us the lifeblood, that there it is, and so you must have it. It's also interesting to me that even when Noah was given the old covenant, when he was given the law by the Lord, that even there, when he was done receiving the law, Moses took blood and he sprinkled it on the writings that he had. And it was actually, the covenant was actually instituted by the blood. And of course, we know that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it is also instituted by the blood of Jesus. And so God elevates the value of the blood so that we would see that the life is in the blood. And Jesus gave his blood. He gave his life for us. And so from the very beginning, God has been telling us of this value of life, the value of the blood. And he said, whenever you eat an animal, you must eat the animal without the blood that is in it. And so the value of human life, and again, over animal life. And so very, very encouraging. The next value of life the Lord places here, if you'll notice, is that he institutes capital punishment in the human condition. Notice again, he said, verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, and went on and said some other things. But if you will please notice that the Lord here institutes in this societal order of man, that he institutes capital punishment. Now, this is the second time I've seen the institution in a societal arrangement in the Bible. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 2, God instituted marriage and the family unit, the husband and the wife, and he instituted order there. And that a husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And we know throughout Scripture, God's called the man to lead his family, to take care of them. He's called the wife to submit to her husband. That is the first institution, the smallest societal unit that we know. But now in the greater society unit, it would even apply, of course, to a family. God says, effectively, life is so valuable to me that I will not tolerate somebody taking the life of another. And so notice here, what I find interesting is that the Lord gives us the reason why it is so important to him. Please notice verse 6. God gives us, I think, an explicit reason. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And here's 4. That's the reason. For in the image of God, he made man. That's the reason why God is so serious about capital punishment. And so as you look at it, what he's telling us is that since he says, for in the image of God, he made man, if you'll recall back in Genesis chapter 1, God clearly said, let us make man in our image. And what that means is he made him alive spiritually. And if you'll also recall in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, it tells us specifically that when Adam had his first son, actually it was his third son that's recorded, he had a son by the name of Seth that says that Seth was born in his image. And what that meant is that Adam had died spiritually and he had lost his relationship with the Lord. And so he was not effectively in the image of God at that point. He was dead spiritually. And he couldn't pass on something to his son that he did not have. And so Seth was born in his image. In other words, he was born dead spiritually. But that doesn't change the fact that God has given man the capacity to be made alive in the image of God. We are unique in all of the world. No animal can enter into a personal relationship with the Lord and therefore be made or remade or be born again into the image of God. That's why man is unique. And God is letting us know the seriousness and the value of life. And so for that reason, God says, I will not tolerate you taking out another man. See, if we kill an animal, well, that's just in this lifetime. But if we take out a human being and they have not yet had that opportunity to turn to the Lord, we can be condemning them for eternity. So it is very serious to God. He's looking at the eternal perspective of a man, that he has the capacity to be born and be made alive in my image. And for that reason, God puts this great value on life. Now, I know some people have a big problem with capital punishment today. And this is what God gives us. I have no problem with it personally. God wants us to know he cares about life, especially human life, so much he will not tolerate somebody taking another's life. So if you have a beef with that, really you have a beef with the Lord, but that's what he says. Now, what I'm really grateful for, if you study Scripture, is that most of the arguments people would bring against capital punishment, God covers those in Scripture. I'm just going to share with you a couple of reasons here briefly. Number one is that when God comes and people, if you typically talk to people, we see that sometimes people are falsely accused. And that's a legitimate complaint. there have been legitimate cases where people have been accused of murder or something, and they should go to the death penalty and they should pay with their life. I get that. But to answer that, the Lord has an answer for that. And what that is that God throughout Scripture always requires two or more witnesses to establish guilt in an issue. And so let me read you a couple of passages. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So the Lord wants to make it clear to us, somebody can't just come get mad at somebody and make a false accusation, and then they're going to go pay with their life. It's not to happen. There must be at least two or three witnesses. Even in the New Testament, it's repeated. Hebrews chapter 10, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The other thing I really love is that when somebody brings an accusation against somebody, the Lord brings a steep, steep cost to a person who would bring a false accusation. And we see that in a couple of ways. Number one, in the Old Testament, if a person were to accuse somebody of murder, they were the first ones to throw the stone. Because back in the Old Testament, they stoned people to death. Now, can you imagine if you know you have falsely accused somebody, being the first one to throw that first stone? You have to be pretty hard and calloused to do that. And it would even take two of you to do it. Not just one of you. You'd have to know somebody else, or maybe some of you don't know, but two of you would have to falsely accuse a person and be willing to throw a stone and begin the killing process. So the Lord protects us. The other thing I really love is that in the Old Testament, let me read you what the Lord says. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's pretty serious. If you accuse somebody of a murder that is worthy of the death penalty, and it turns out we find out you were a false witness, you were to die for making the accusation. The Lord is very serious about an accusation that would bring death upon another human being. All of this, to me, screams of God's incredible value upon life. He will not tolerate this kind of wickedness in a society. And we know a little leaven leavens the whole lump, we're told in the New Testament. And I look at our society, I know we talk about the fact that we have capital punishment in the United States. We really don't. The incredibly small amount that it is enforced here. I personally believe if it was legitimately followed, it would be a deterrent. That's my personal opinion, and I think that's why the Lord gave it. He knew it would be a deterrent to people if it was really followed through. But we get so squirmy about these things, and we don't follow through, and we don't take it seriously. Now, one of the other arguments is people say, well, that's the Old Testament, that old God of wrath, and he doesn't do that. But that's not true, because the Lord carries this theme into the New Testament. In the book of Romans, I'll read to you, Romans chapter 13. Here's what we read about man's government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And here it is. But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. And here's the key phrase. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Throughout all of church history, every translator who's translated this passage has viewed this as the right to capital punishment. This phrase, for he does not bear the sword in vain. It's only really, ironically, in our lifetimes, the people have begun to retranslate this and think that somehow it's just some enforcement, but it is not capital punishment. But God is very, very serious about this. And again, I just want to encourage you, we can get repulsed at this thought of capital punishment. But again, I think the main point the Lord is communicating is he values life so much, he will not tolerate it when a person would take another's life. And so God yells to us about this value of life. So I'm greatly encouraged by our God who would be this detailed and tell us these things. Then notice lastly, the last place where we see God communicates to us the value of life after all of this death and devastation, beginning in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and said to him, his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every, notice again, not just with humans, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again there shall be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And then God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So very interesting. A couple of things the Lord does here. In communicating to Noah, this man who's righteous and has brought an offering to God, he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again by a flood. I want you to know that. And by the way, I'm even going to give you a sign that would encourage you that when you see rains coming, and I think at some level it was needed. Again, when Noah, they had not seen rain ever before the flood, and I personally believe, boy, the next time they saw a good rainstorm come or that first time after this flood, I'm probably thinking, man, I don't know how close they lived to the ark, but I'd imagine they probably tried to stay pretty close to it. Because if a flood comes again, there's only one place to go for safety. But God wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and spread out. And so he gives them a sign of his covenant. I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And he gives us the symbol of the rainbow. And so when you look at the rainbow today, you can look at that. That is a direct promise to you from God that he's not going to flood the earth again. Now, I really do personally wonder, what did Noah's family think of this rainbow? Did they really look at it with this, wow, that is so great, look at that, he's not going to destroy it. And part of me wonder how much of they looked at it in a melancholy way, and it reminded them of all the death and devastation and destruction that came before the flood. I don't know. But I think God is wanting them to have looked at it and remembered, no, God is a God of life. And I want you to remember, I will not destroy the earth this way again. I want man to enter into a relationship with me. I want him to have the maximum opportunity to come into a relationship with me, and that's why I'm giving you this covenant with this rainbow. And so the Lord institutes this and gives man this sign. And it's interesting, throughout Scripture, God gives many, many signs to people. And he's already given signs earlier here in the book of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis 1, he uses that same word for the sign of the rainbow when he speaks of making the stars in the heavens. They're to be a sign to us. God wants us, when we look at the stars, it's a sign of his greatness and his wonder. If you've ever read books on how all the stars speak of the Lord, it's really, really amazing study to look at how all of the constellations speak of the Lord. But there are all signs of the Lord. And so here he gives a sign again. The next time we're going to see this sign is when God gives the circumcision as a sign to Abraham in the Old Covenant. So God gives signs throughout. It's his way of giving us these little reminders of his, the fact that he will never fall short of keeping his covenant. And to me, kind of the equivalent of that in the New Testament is the sealing of God's Holy Spirit upon us. That is effectively the sign of the covenant we've entered into, this new covenant, his Holy Spirit coming to live in us. And so it's just wonderful, our Lord, and the details that he takes. And so these many, many signs of life. So again, we have a chance to look at this. After this tremendous devastation, what do you see in this God? I see a God of life, constantly communicating to us the value of life, the value of life. So as we close today, let me just give you a couple of points of application. Number one, God loves life, and he's been communicating to us from the very beginning how much he values life. He always has. Even from the beginning, he made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the tree, the other tree? The tree of life. Come to the tree of life. Don't go disobey me and eat from the tree of the knowledge of evil. Come to life. God forever has been communicating to us, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. I want you to have life. And now all of these people die, but all of these signs of life to Noah, come to me, bring the offering to me, you will have life. What a wonderful God. I also don't want to forget the great application from Noah in his tremendous patience while he was on the ark, while it was drying up, that he waited so long to wait for the Lord's guidance to walk out and to obey His will. So we don't want to miss that. What a great personal lesson in Noah's life as he obeyed the Lord coming out of that ark. A third application, which is obvious, but from the very beginning, God has continued to scream to us that we only have relationship with Him and His justice is abated by sacrifice, through sacrifice. It was brought by this offering of these clean animals by Noah, and that's when God says, okay, I can tolerate man's flesh because of the offering. And so what a great God that we serve. And He even brought the offering Himself. It was His own Son that came and died for us. And then finally, whenever you need help from the Lord, He gives us the signs that we need. The sign of the rainbow, the sign of the circumcision in the Old Covenant, the sign of the filling of His Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We serve a great God, and He loves us, and He wants you to look at Him as a God of life. And He offers that to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we are